Well, as we look here at Numbers chapter 22, we discover some things, and that's this. Moab realizes that there is something supernatural at work. He realizes there's something supernatural at work. He realizes that he is up against something that's more than natural, and so he seeks a supernatural solution. First, he seeks an alliance with some relatives of his, people who are more closely kin to Abraham than he is. He seeks an alliance there with the Midianites of verse 4. Again, these kissing cousins of the Middle East. Not so kissing cousins of the Middle East. So there's this alliance, and as they consult together, as they think about the threat, even though Israel has been instructed by God not to take these people's land, to leave them alone and simply to seek permission to skirt them, they are moved with fear. Think about that for a moment. Think about cornering an animal. Look at the description here in verse 3. Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Have you ever thought about how fear prompts us to do irrational things? Listen, don't ever push somebody to the point that they are sick with dread. You never know the reaction of people. You've got to give people a way out. You've got to give people a way of escape. But Moab here is pushed by fear because of internal things. Moab is pushed with fear because she will not accept the promise of the Israelites. And so there is this sending of messengers, verse 5, to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor. And notice what is said about him in verse 6, page 180. He has a reputation as a powerful prophet. Look at this. These are words that are used to describe the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself blesses and curses, and yet this attribute of God is given to Balaam. And his reputation is far advanced. He says, therefore, verse 6, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And so this man had an incredible reputation as what we might call a fortune teller today, someone who was able to manipulate supernatural forces for good and evil. And remember this, if we take the Bible seriously, while there are a lot of charlatans who have signs on the road, palms read and fortune telling and all of that, and while there are many fakes who do seances as they dabble with the dead and necromancy. While some of that is fake, and a lot of it is, yet if we take the Bible seriously, the Bible indicates there are people in this world who can hurt you or help you temporarily because they have a connection to supernatural power. And we need to take those things seriously, of course, as we will see, and you want to be here for the sermon after Christmas. For a believer submitted to the Lord and walking in humility before God, we are not impacted by those things because we are protected. And we'll see that in part 3. Now notice then in verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. I want you to notice that. The diviner's fee in their hand. Here is a man who was in it for money. He was in it for the money. He was a prophet. He was a prophet with supernatural power. But he was not a servant of the Lord, but he was a servant of his wallet. They departed with the fee. They knew it would cost them. He was the big-time preacher. And they knew that in order to get the big-time preacher, they had to come with a big-time salary package. So they went, it says here, with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Now, look at verse 8. We just read through the narrative. It's so interesting. And he said to them in verse 8, lodge here tonight. I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. Now notice the word Lord is in all capitals. This is not just a man that deals with devils. This is a man who has some knowledge of God, of the true God. The word Lord is in all capitals. We're referring to the true God there. That means Yahweh, the true God. He says, as Yahweh, that's the God of the Bible, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true God. He says, as Yahweh speaks to me. And so the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now notice in verse 9, then God came to Balaam. This isn't a demon spirit. This isn't a fallen angel. It says God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now when God asks you a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. Never forget that. God asks you questions because he's wanting you to stand still and ask yourself that question. You see, when God asks you a question, he already knows the answer. And he knows the answer you're going to give. These questions are about you finding out something about yourself and your life circumstances. You know, Scripture talks about God testing people to discover what's in their heart. He already knows what's in your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God knows the whole future. So what does he test man to find out what is the heart? It's to demonstrate what's in the man's heart. It's to show you and to show me. God allows us at times to be put into a place where Satan tempts us, where we're tested, so we'll know our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, and the things we need to deal with. And so Balaam said to God, verse 10, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come, and so on and so forth. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now I want you to see here, he is given an absolute word from God. There are a lot of words in Scripture that are not absolute. There are a lot of commands in Scripture that are not absolute, that are relative. And what I mean by that is this. What is God's will for your life? I can say from reading the book of Proverbs and reading much of Scripture, God's will for my life is that I be healthy and that I have enough money to take care of my needs, the needs of people I'm responsible for, and enough money left over to help other people. That's God's will for my life. But is that an absolute word from God? No, it isn't. Because God will sacrifice my health and your health. God will sacrifice my finances and your finances in order to make us more like Christ. Job's experience was not because of Job's sin, but that he might have a more intimate relationship with God at the end of his life than he had before these experiences. So there are things that we know in Scripture that are true, but not absolutely true all the time for all people. It's always God's will that you obey the Ten Commandments. That's absolutely true. Always God's will. It is never God's will that you murder anybody. Killing in war is not murder. And it's very plain if you study the Hebrew language that there's a difference between killing in war and the commandment that says, thou shalt not murder. It's never God's will that you steal. Never, ever, absolutely God's will that you steal. It is never God's will that you commit adultery. Not once, not ever. Those are absolutes in Scripture. That's an absolute word from God. But that you would have health and strength for today and sufficient money to make it, that's a general will of God for your life, but there are exceptions to it because what? God has an ultimate purpose in your life and my life to make us like the Lord Jesus. And so sometimes life gives us strange twists. Well, I want you to see here, this is not a thing like sickness. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're told that he came to the Lord about it three times and cried out to God to be delivered from it. And he did not quit praying earnestly and absolutely begging God to deliver him from this thorn in the flesh until God spoke a word and said, this is my will for you. You're going to have this thorn in the flesh. It's going to be with you. because I am accomplishing a special purpose in your life. When the Lord Jesus was about to go to the cross, he pleaded with God, Lord, if there's any other way for human beings to be saved, please don't make me drink this cup. But finally, he submits to the cup. But what you have here is an absolute word from God. That's what is important here. This is not something Balaam ever needs to pray about ever again. He has an absolute word from God. Verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. It's an absolute word from God. Stay home and mind your own business. Don't go over there and pick up that Rottweiler by his ears. Don't do that. You stay here. Stay up here in the nice part of Euphrates, near the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. Just stay up here and mind your own business. Don't go down there. Don't go with those people. Now, what I want you to see is something very strange. And yet, it isn't unusual. So Balaam arose in the morning, verse 13, and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for Yahweh has refused to give me permission to go with you. The princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Verse 15, then Balak again sent princes more numerous, more honorable than they, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of Yahweh my God. Wow. He has some kind of relationship with God. And the true God. Yahweh my God. What's he doing up there in the Euphrates, the land of near the Euphrates River? Yahweh my God. I could not go beyond the word of Yahweh, the Lord my God, to do less or more. Now therefore, please you also stay here tonight that I may know what more Yahweh will say to me. Uh-oh, that's where he's gone wrong. Let me go ask the Lord. Let me ask him for permission to sin. That's what in effect he's saying. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Who would ever ask God for permission to sin? You would. I would. You say, come on, I don't believe that. Well, I don't have to go into elaborate details with things that I've preached on. Lord, for this is my 35th Christmas season with you. I don't have to go into elaborate detail about those things. But when you know the will of God, you know it because you have an absolute word from God. You don't need to pray about it ever again. Ever again. It is as ridiculous as praying to be effective in stealing from your employer and not getting caught. Think anybody ever prays that way? I believe they do. I've known a lot of people who have allowed themselves to fall out of love with their spouse. Notice how I worded that. They have allowed themselves. You see, you have to allow yourself to do that. That's why in Malachi chapter 2, we are told, take heed to your spirit. Watch your spirit, because your spirit is prone to wander. So they've allowed themselves to fall out of love with their spouse. It requires an effort to stay in love with your spouse. Does it? Sure it does. After the honeymoon's over, it requires effort. Being in love with your spouse is another way of saying choosing to love your spouse. You have to work on yourself. You have to choose to overlook things in your spouse. You have to choose to be happy with your spouse. You have to choose to praise God for your spouse, because Satan is always there to tempt you. Now, there are people, I promise you, there are people who will pray things like this. Lord, please help me get out of this relationship with my spouse. Lord, please turn his heart, her heart towards me. You think there are people like that? Of course there are. Do you think that anybody ever sanctifies adultery through prayer? Of course they do. I'm telling you that this stuff is blatant here in this text, and it's blatant in people's lives, but we're subtle in our own minds. Never forget this. Good liars have already lied to themselves. I remembered attending a meeting some years ago when a national political figure came to Central Louisiana, and I was invited. And I listened to this man address the audience, and I said to myself, that man really believes what he's saying. And then it dawned on me, I believe it was the Lord that gave me that wisdom to see it, that man has an uncanny ability to suspend his belief system temporarily and to adopt the belief system of his audience. And that's why he is so effective at lying. He's effective at lying because he's able to suspend reality temporarily and say what he believes. And then after it's over, he's able to go back to what he knows to be true. Well, Balaam, here he is. He makes his sin begins in verse 19. Stay here tonight. Stay here tonight. I remember a conversation with a person one time who was not elderly by any means, but was certainly a mature person, who had been married before, who was currently single, and spent the night in the home of a grown man that she liked. Didn't do anything wrong. And I said, are you nuts? You know, I'm so Rogerian in counseling methods. You know, I just let people tell me what they're thinking and never pass judgment on it. I'm being sarcastic. Are you nuts? Do you not have good sense? I said. You're spending the night in the home of a man that you're not married to. Well, we had stayed up late talking. I said, aren't you aware that something's going to happen? Oh, no. Well, of course, something did happen. And when something like that happens, it always leads to tragedy. It always leads to tragedy. You cannot go against the Word of God. When you break the commandments, you will be broken on the commandments. You will. The pain that going against the Word of God brings to people, if they could only look into the future and see the effect of what they've done. And so Balaam says, let me have another shot at this deal. That sure is a lovely salary package. And sending the mayor of your town here as the chairman of your new pulpit committee, well, I've got to go talk to the Lord. Now, I'm being a little bit sarcastic here, but I deal with these things on a regular basis. In many ways, I deal with them almost on a daily basis with this voluntary position I have as chairman of our ministerial committee. Ministers are very sensitive about what they make. Do you know that ministers are so sensitive? I discovered this. That in most churches, the congregation never gets to know what the minister's making. In our church, we do. Every penny that I make, you know about, you see it at the annual meeting, and you vote on it up or down. Are you aware that in most churches, the congregation never votes on the minister's salary and never even knows what it is? In fact, there are many churches where not even the deacons or the elders know what the minister makes. It is a small committee, the personnel committee, and so in the annual budget, what the congregation sees, what the deacons as a whole and the elders as a whole see, is simply a line item on salaries. Wow, we must really pay those secretaries a lot of money. No. And amazingly, in our presbytery, not even our presbytery knows what ministers make. There is a special commission, of which I happen to be chair, that reviews what salary packages are. I know. I'm not allowed to tell. But I have, with my commission that I'm chairman of, the ability to say, this is out of line. Why are people sensitive to that? Well, I'll give you one reason that's good and one reason that's bad. The reason that's good is, what is your take-home pay? Whatever it is, your employer's putting out 20 to 30 to 40% more than your take-home pay. You say, well, I only make $35,000 a year. Well, it probably cost your employer $55,000 to $60,000 a year to pay you that by the time you take out everything that's taken out. So I understand that. People look at the bottom line, in effect, as an employer of what it costs to hire a preacher. And they say, well, boy, that's a lot of money. But after you remove all of the things that are tacked on and get to an actual salary, it's not that big necessarily. But in some cases, it's huge. It's huge. But here's the deal. This is not a sermon about what preachers make or should make. This is a sermon about preachers should never chase money. And that's what Balaam's doing. He's chasing money. It's clear in the text, as we'll see in a moment. It's clear in the text. He's chasing money. He is chasing money. Turn with me, if you will, over to 2 Peter and then to Jude. First, well, let's go to Jude first. Listen to what we're told about Balaam in the book of Jude. Page 1405. Verse 11, Jude verse 11, page 1405. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Or, turning back to 2 Peter, to the left, just a few pages, 2 Peter chapter 2, this is how he puts it. He says in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We'll look at verse 16, God willing, next week there. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Let me tell you something. I don't always love God the way that I ought to love God, with a warm and affectionate thing. Like you, at times my heart gets cold. But I'll tell you this. I always fear God. God scares me to death. You know the fundamental reason I'm still your pastor for this 35th Christmas season? Because God scares me to death. So what? Well, I'm simply saying, God has never called me to another church. And I have to wonder, as I deal sometimes with the wreckage of the lives of ministers, because that's part of my job, dealing with the wreckage of the lives of ministers, did they not fear God? Did they not fear God? To leave a place that God has placed you, unless God makes it plain He's calling you someplace else, is a dangerous business. You see, being a prophet of God, and there's a sense in which a preacher is a prophet, I'm not talking about foretelling the future, I'm talking about forthtelling the Word of God, that when preachers are motivated by money, fundamentally, they have immediately lost one of the criteria for being a minister. Because a minister has to be free from the love of money. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we don't like money. If I said I don't like money, I'd be lying to you. You know that I like money. I was very grateful that three times in my life, a relative has blessed me. The only way I was able to finish seminary was because of the order of death, first an uncle, and then my blood aunt dying. And that's how I was able to finish seminary. I'm grateful. I'm grateful. But I'm going to tell you, money scares me. Because money has seductive power. And I want us to see here that the reason that Balaam goes back to the Lord, who has given him an absolute no, and says, Lord, have you seen this salary package? Do you know the prominent people on the pulpit committee? Lord, please let me go. Why did Balaam go? The scripture is blatantly clear. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved it. He loved it. He loved it. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now we find the most amazing thing. What does God do? Beware of God giving you a yes. Go back to Numbers 22, page 180. Verse 20, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And we stop at that verse. Think about it. Lord, please let me commit adultery and get away with it. Lord, please let me steal and get away with it. Lord, please let me lie and get away with it. Lord, please let me murder and get away with it. We have an absolute commandment from God. When you and I defy the Word of God and ask God to reconsider an absolute Word, then what? Think of Paul for a moment. After begging God to take his thorn in the flesh from him three times, as we already mentioned, God gives him a word. He said, look, I've got a divine purpose for your life. Listen, you should pray and never stop praying for things that are difficulties in your life, that are trials in your life. I'm not talking about breaking God's commandments. I'm talking about difficulties and trials. Until God has given you a clear understanding of His will, and when He's done it, then accept it and bow your knees and praise God and say, okay, Lord, I accept this. I will bear it by your grace. Give me the courage and the faith and the grace to be cheerful and to exude cheerfulness in all my dealings so that my suffering in this case may be a testimony to the power and grace of God. But beware of a situation where you have a clear word from God, as Balaam had, and you say, wouldn't you reconsider? Because let me tell you, God will. And you will rue the day. Because what God will then permit you to do will be to bring destruction on your life and on others. As we will see as we continue the series after Christmas with part 3, Balaam dies a shameful, violent death in this way. What does God do with him? God turns him into a fool, makes him his fool, and does to him what he does to his donkey. He causes words simply to come out of his mouth, and he has no control over it. Every time he goes to accomplish the purpose that he was hired to do, he ends up doing the opposite until his employer is profoundly frustrated. One last scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9. Pick it up at verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, page 1360. We're looking at a future event here, the coming of the man of sin in the future. That hasn't happened yet. And then the lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Balaam knew truth. In some sense, Balaam knew God, the true God, in some sense, not savingly. But he did not love the truth. Balaam had contempt for the truth. And then we read these words. And for this reason, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Isn't that Balaam's case? Balaam goes to insanity. Peter describes it in 2 Peter 2 as the prophet's insanity, as the prophet's madness. Where does his insanity come from? It comes from God. How does it come from God? God simply says, okay, Balaam, you want this? You know that it's not my will. You want this? I'll give it to you. And I'm going to pull back all the restraints of my grace in your life. And you will see what life is like without me. And he becomes a fool. His mental illness takes over. He goes crazy. Do you see it here? Verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they may believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Balaam's madness comes as a direct result of his defying the Word of God. So I say again, I do not always love God the way that I ought to love God. I will say, absolutely, I do love God. But at times I experience coldness in my affection for God the way other Christians do. But I will tell you this, what transcends the love of God as a restraint in my life is the fear of God. God scares me. How is that compatible with a gospel of grace? It's this way. God's grace, by which we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, moves us from an indifference to pleasing God to a passion for pleasing God. I fear the temporal consequences, the worldly consequences of saying to God, God, let me have it my way. I fear that. I fear that terribly. Because when God lets you have it your way, you cannot imagine the misery that you unleash on yourself and all the people you care about in this world. The madness of Balaam. May God deliver us from it through Jesus Christ. Here is the amazing truth that's true for you and me under the New Testament. I don't care what donkey you're riding right now on the road to destruction. I don't care how far along you are on the road to hell. I don't care how many stupid decisions you've made in your life thus far. It isn't too late for God to rescue you now. December 13th, 2009. It's not too late. You can get off that donkey. You can stop your journey on the road to hell. You can say, Jesus, rescue me. And He will. Because today is the day of salvation. Because the Lord Jesus mounted a donkey and rode a donkey to His hell, which was a hill called Calvary, where He suffered the agonies of the damned on the cross for you and me. Because Christ rode a donkey to His hell, you and I can be rescued from the donkey we're riding on to our hell. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for ourselves. The greatest of all acts of impiety is the lack of the fear of God. Would you grant to all of us the gift of the fear of God? Would you grant us also the wonderful gospel truth that when we repent and come to You, that perfect love casts out fear, that You rescue us from hell to come and from the hell in this life that many Christians have experienced as they have ridden their donkey to the place of destruction. Would You stop us, Lord? Would You bring to each of our minds right now that initial decision that we made so long ago when we said, in effect, God, I don't care what You say, I want this. Would You give us to repent of that? Would You grant us godly sorrow that leads us to repentance, not to be repented of? And would You rescue us? Would You snatch us off of our donkeys and turn us around and bring us back to the foot of the cross, to the place of blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.